I don't know what I'm going to be able to do on a Sunday morning and not see your smiling faces. But like they say, all good things come to an end, except for Christians. Okay, except for Christians. And so the love and fellowship that we share goes way beyond these few Sundays I've been here. In fact, it goes into eternity. So praise God for that great news. So we continue with the upper room ministry, and in this case, Jesus' high priestly prayer. We've already introduced that last week, okay? But I'm still want to segue into it with a little reminder of that introduction, and we move into the beginning of that prayer. But let's first go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father, as we've just prayed, that these elements would give us strength, and as we reflect upon our salvation in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray your Spirit would be here to illuminate your word, and Lord, to just quicken the truths in this scripture, Lord, into our lives, and may it make an impact on how we see ourselves in relationship to the world in which we live and the power behind who we are in living in this world. So, Father, we just pray that these moments would be fruitful in equipping us and, Lord, be reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we got to this point. The Lord has finished his discourses, his teaching with the disciples, and he's closing in a word of prayer. He's taught them through example. He's taught them through dialogue. He's taught them through analogies, which they didn't quite get yet. They will. We know when that's coming because he made promises. And one of those promises is their minds are going to be quickened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in the matter of just about 40 days, that was going to happen. But he's been ministering to them in a spirit of heaviness. His hour had come. He knew it. But as you know, as you go across in that evening, those minutes were ticking away in that hour. And he was drawing closer and closer to the horror of what he was going to be facing. He's fully conscious of that. So when we get to this prayer, know that he's praying for us out of his pain, out of a pain that really he is experiencing personally, but he's getting out of himself and out of his deep love for the disciples, his love for us, who will be linked to him in this prayer to them, and his love for his Father and what his Father has called him to do, that he continues to minister. So know that this prayer he's praying is out of a heart that's heavy in personal praying. Remember, we established that at the very beginning. He's fully man. Fully man. And so as he struggles with that inner ticking away of the clock for the passion that he was soon to go through, he's ministering to them through his ministry of prayer at this point. But at the end of that discourse, he made a statement, and we need to carry that statement. If you remember, he said this, summarizing the challenges that they were going to face. And remember, he was totally aware of what they were facing in a matter of a few hours. They weren't. They were just, what were they lamenting? He's going to leave. That was what was on. He's going away. That was their big issue. They didn't even realize what that meant in terms of them personally. So in equipping those, and the challenges that they would face, he said this, in the world you will have tribulation. It was prophetic. They were going to have tribulation. But, and it's the but of scripture that is fantastic, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That was going to be the theme. Despite what they would be going through, and the trouble they would face, we rely on the fact that he has overcome the world that they would be dealing with. And so he starts with his prayer, John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. He had come for what purpose? What was the purpose that the Lord came? He came to accomplish the plan of redemption. He came to redeem a lost humanity. He came to redeem those that the Father had given to him. And if you remember, our purpose is what? Our whole purpose was being creatures. He made us as creatures, the highest of all creatures. And he breathed his spirit into it. For what purpose? God is relational. He's relational. In eternity past, you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was a relational being, three persons in harmony with each other and bound by love. And so when he said, I'm making a creature, and he poured his spirit into that creature, us, after dust and clay was put together, he breathed his spirit. He made us relational beings with a spirit that can now relate to him, God, in worship and love. God is love. And he made us to be in love with him and for him to love us. That was the relationship. That was in the garden. That was in the garden before the fall. And I don't need to rehearse all that's gone on there. You know it. The fall occurred. That relationship was broken. Separation between God and man occurred. And death was the result. Death is separation. If you think of the word as of death, think separation. Separation from life physically, separation from God spiritually. And while we will die, separation, one death, we never face the second death.
Yeah, hallelujah.
Okay?
Praise God.
Yeah. As they say, what was it? Born twice, mm-hmm. Die once. If you are born again, that second time, you will only have that first death. You will never know the second one.
Amen.
We take that into eternity with us. So the plan was, the plan of redemption, to obviously for the Lord to come and save a lost humanity. That was his purpose. That was his goal. And that was how he was going to glorify the Father, by accomplishing that plan. So now in verse 3, he moves to verse 3, and we see here what that eternal life is like. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By the way, to know, does that mean intellectually? Do you think that meant, you know, just they study? Jesus came to give classes, okay? And this is what God's all about. But that'll be a test next week. No. To know in the Bible is not just intellectual knowledge. It's to intimately know.
Yes.
It is used throughout the Old Testament.
Yes.
This knew someone else. It's mean it knew you know them. You are in a relationship with them.
Amen.
You are in a relationship with them. And he says here, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as we've seen, human life was created for a personal relationship with God, to glorify him through our relationship, through the love and worship that we give to him. But again, humanity was lost, but the promise was made, Genesis, okay, 3:16, 17. The promise was made, redemption would occur, it was Christ's mission, and now we're seeing the culmination of that mission. In terms of his going to the cross and defeating that death and sin. So biblically, to know God is to have a restored, personalized, and intimate relationship with him. Christ's mission from the Father and subsequent glory is in his redemptive work in his incarnation. Now, how do we get to know the Father? How do we get to that knowledge? Okay? It's based on our knowledge and embracing the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know Christ, you embrace him, his love, and his work into your life, you know God. When you internalize and embrace the gospel, you come to know God in that relational sense. You have that restoration that goes on. In verse 4, the Lord is so fixed on completing his mission, he treats it as it's done. If you look, he's looking back on it. I glorified you on earth, he says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He will accomplish it almost within the next 24, 48 hours. But he's already looking at it as a done deal. He's embraced it, and he is going to go through it. He's going to the cross. And verse 5, and now, Father, he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. He wants the Father to glorify him. This is the only place in this prayer where he prays for himself. Every other part of this prayer is about others. Here he says, Father, I yearn for that glory that I had together with you in glory and in heaven. And I pray for that. And all that's happening here and what he's about to go through is toward that end. It's toward that end. He prays that he would be restored to the glory that he had relinquished to accomplish the task within the Godhead to bring eternal life to all that the Father had given him. We're in that. We're throughout this prayer. You have to internalize this. No, he did that for us. He did it for you personally. He didn't do it for you as a group. He did this for you personally. The Lord now goes on to pray for the disciples specifically, but all of us ultimately. The references are directed to the disciples or for the disciples, but these truths in prayer are applicable to all of us who believe as they do. They were believers. They were the ones who are now going to directly take this to the world. But all who would come, as we're going to see in the prayer, who come to faith through them, he's praying for us. He's praying for us. As we move to verse 6, and by the way, I'm going verse by verse, okay? So we're unpacking that. But the beauty in this prayer is you got to read it as a whole. Its beauty is in its wholeness. So I encourage you, you know, when you have moments or you want to read something encouraging and edifying, etc., read it as a whole. It's only 560 words, okay? 3.5 minutes. It takes 3.5 minutes. It doesn't take a big chunk out of your day to read this prayer, unless you want to, if you want to sort of draw on the words and sink in some of it, it may take a little bit longer, but 3.5 minutes. So again, I go to 6. Now he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does it mean to manifest? Well, yeah, manifest. The familiar part of manifesto, ever hear the word manifesto? There are certain what is that? It's a declaration of something. It's saying, this is who I am. This is what it is. And here are the details. This is where I believe, or this is where I'm coming from. And here's where all the deals around it. Okay? The Declaration of Independence is a manifesto. That's an example of a manifesto. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of who you are or what something is about. And he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What does it mean to manifest his name, to reveal Manifestos reveal. A manifest is reveal. He said, I've revealed your name. Well, what do you do? Just say, here's the Father. I've revealed your name. No. Biblically, and particularly in this context, it means so much more. When you talk about the name of God, you talk about his character, who he is. It's a revelation that we're talking about of who God is in terms of his actual character. And one of his great attributes, his power. When God's name is invoked, very often biblically, it's speaking about his power, and things are done in his name. So, Jesus Christ came to reveal the character of God and also deal with the power. And in that, it's to those chosen out of the world by the Father as a gift to him. Now, so the ones who he's ministering to, he considers a gift. You and I are gifts to Christ from the Father.
Amen.
Those chosen of the world by the Father as a gift to him, they responded to his words with belief. To this point, they believed. They were believers in what they knew. Okay? And the Lord now continues with some specifics. Verse 7. Now, they know that everything you have given me is from you. He's totally revealed that. Through 3 years of being together and teaching, and particularly now in the upper room. For I have given them the words that you gave me. These are coming directly from the Father. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's affirming their believers, okay? They've been given and received the full message of redemption. They've come to understand that he is indeed the sent one, the Messiah from the Father. They're believers. And if you remember, throughout the latter part of his ministry, and particularly in the upper room, what do they say? Oh, you know all things. Now we know that you are sent by the Father. Now we know you are essentially the Messiah. We know that. They embraced the Lord's teaching. They saw the evidence, and they are now fully committed to him. And in verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's praying for his own. He's praying. He's not praying universally. All mine are yours. In other words, all who have come and who will come to believe in him are the Father's, and yours are mine. They're taking joint ownership of each one of us. Each one of us, when they come to believe in him, they've come to believe in the Father. All that is the Father's is the Son's, and all that is the Son's is the Father. That's that unity of the Trinity that's at work. The disciples have demonstrated through the course of the evening that despite their love and devotion to him, they were still a needy group of guys. Yet these believers are shared and cherished possessions within the Trinity. We see that in this verse. They're cherished within the Trinity. And Christ personally in his prayer takes delight, he says, in their glorifying relationship with him. Verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Father. I'm sorry. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's asking the Father to do something with them. He's saying, keep them in your name. What is his name? We've talked about that, right? His name is his character. But beyond that, it's also his power. He's asking the Father to empower them. And empowered to do what? This is going to be the big challenge. To be one as the Father and Son are one. Give them power to be one, to love each other to the point and be one. He's leaving. They'll be without the protection of the world, intervening in their petty disputes. But his name represents his power. I want to reaffirm that here. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is, the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower. The righteous flee into it and are safe. I'm going to tell you, a little confession, I've spent a good part of my life in that tower. I have spent time in that tower. I love the beauty of the symbolism and the examples in Scripture out there. I picture the tower. I do. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous go into it and they're safe. In fact, thank you for Psalm 27 this morning. What does the Lord say? He's the stronghold, the shelter for you in the day of your trouble. Go there. Go there. So when we talk about the power of the Lord, it's in this case, it's also a strong tower. And by the way, when I go in there, I have stick notes all over the inside. I'm in there. And they are, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. All right? They are, I have only good for you. I have not any destruction for you. And on and on. Psalm 121, I got that there. Okay, and a good hymnal in there helps as well. Because there are such edifying and beautifying and beautiful poetry in those books that communicate the power of God in us. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul.
Yes.
Right there on that sticky. I meditate on those verses because, yeah, he said, you will have trouble in the world, but I have overcome the world. And he gives us a place to go in those moments.
Amen.
And we flee into it. Who do we flee? We flee into his name, the tower, and the protection of and trust. It's all about trust, right? Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. Okay? Amen. Make your requests known to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will be yours in Christ Jesus. That's all there, packed in his name.
Yes, yes.
All right? And that's the power. And here he's saying, I'm invoking your power, Father, in keeping them unified as one.
Yes.
And that's sometimes a struggle, because we're different. And we have different affinities, and we could go on and that.
Yes.
But he's calling for unity here within his body and within them. They've been bickering for 3 years now with each other. He's the one that always stepped in and resolved issues there. And now he's leaving them. And he's saying, Father, give them that ability. They'll be without his protection, etc. And their oneness is to be modeled in the oneness of the Trinity. That's like, what does he say? As we are one, meaning he wants us to be with each other, one, as he and the Father are one, verse 12. And so, as we move to verse 13, he says, but now I'm coming to you, that is the Father, and I speak in the world, I'm in the world, Father, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. His joy filled in themselves. themselves. What kind of a joy? His joy. Imagine having the joy of Christ. And he's praying for this. That's what he's prayed for. So is it a possibility? It certainly is, in a sense. And what is that joy? He's speaking from this side of the cross this time. He hasn't gone there yet.
Oh, glory.
Earlier, he told the disciples that he took joy in the loving obedience he shared with his Father's will regarding his mission to them. He says he's taking joy in what the Father called him to do. His desire is now that they be empowered with the same kind of loving obedience and know that same joy of knowing they're serving the Lord's will. He took joy in doing what he knew was the Lord's will. In this case, it's going to the cross. And he took joy in that. He said, he wants us to have that same joy. Meaning what? It could be costly. It could be very costly. But there's joy in it. There's joy in it. Talk to the persecuted church in the world. I only really became cognizant, might say, of the vastness of persecution that's gone on in the world. Almost every continent. And the amount and the depth of the persecution that goes there. And so I became involved, two great organizations, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors Ministry, and we may talk about them at a later point, communicate a lot and minister to them. But you hear from the persecuted people. And the amazing thing is the joy that they have in the midst of their suffering. And you say, how can that be? It can be because Christ prayed for them that even in their standing up for the gospel itself, they would have joy. F.F. Bruce says it this way. It's that joy which he himself finds in the Father would be fully reproduced in them. His desire is that we would know Christ's joy in doing the will of the Father. And yes, it takes effort, etc. But again, he's praying here, and you have his prayers behind that. In 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Okay, here we go. Here's the challenges. Here's the challenges we're going to be having. I've given you the word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Well, that'd be the easiest thing to do, right? Just lift us out. You know, okay, you know, I want only good for my people. And so let's get them out. There is some mentality to that where people will self do that. I'm serious. I have given them your word. The world has hated them. It's reflexive. It's reflexive. When we were born again, we have been given new natures,
yes.
A whole new nature.
Yes.
Our nature is different. It's God glorifying. It's God centered. Okay? Uh-huh. And so all of the worldly beliefs, culture, values, goals, they're all gone. They're reoriented.
Uh-huh.
Now just picture that. It was radical in terms of me when I came to faith, but I didn't realize it. I thought it was just a subtle little change when I came to faith. But then I remember we invited a young couple over who I had known in college and were fraternity brothers. And I thought it was a delightful evening. I thought it was really good. Maybe I was too enthusiastic with this new faith I have or whatever. But all I know is he looked at me as I went out and he said, you know, Reeves, you're not that much fun anymore. And Ag and I looked at each other and we go, where did that come from? I didn't understand it. It's the fact that the world pushes back on who I now am. And this was a young couple that were very pleasant, and he was mild compared to other fraternity brothers, etc. But and I sort of realize there's a difference. And that's how I'm going to be received. And of course, if you're in the world, and you are, whether vocationally, etc., you're going to find that pushback in what you do. There are going to be moments where you have to shake your head no when the world says yes. That's a reality. So he's praying for you in all of that. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know that's your identity. He's praying for you because he knows it too, and he knows what you are going to face. So there are some who would say, let's not deal with the world. Let's just have our little communities and have it a little, you know, ghost in. To the point, okay, again, you know, I was Catholic background. The monastic movement came along in those middle centuries or late the first century. And what happened? They said, let's live the meditative life. Let's go in. We'll build walls, okay? And we're going to have our own community, etc., and not have to deal with the world out there because there's only sin, etc., and all the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian in that world. What's the problem with that? There's a threefold problem in that. You got a lot of problems. One is Satan, who is the adversary, he doesn't respect walls. He doesn't respect walls. As soon as people went in, there were issues inside those walls. There you can never seclude like that. And so, yes, but it's the reaction by separation out of the world is not a biblical option. And again, what does he say here? They're in the world. Why are they in the world? They've got a purpose and a mission. Amen. Their mission isn't in a closed community. Amen. Their mission was to be in the world, carrying on the mission of Christ. That's what he's praying for here. However, I put a caution here in the notes. Don't place yourself in compromised circumstances just to be out there in the world. All right? It's you stay away from anything that would give the enemy ammunition in terms of affecting your faith. So he asks the Father to protect us from the real enemy, the source and influence and temptations that would cause us spiritual harm, the evil one himself. And so now the Lord goes on and says, sanctify them, Father. Sanctify them. Remember I told you that in my arrogance as a kid, I said I'd make myself a saint? Remember? I said my name anyway, at least my name. St. Reeves. Still hasn't come about. Anyway, yes, it has. Yes, it has. And I said, there's only one person who makes saints. It's the Lord. He prayed here to the Father that he would take these and make saints of them. What does sanctify mean? It means separate out. Separate out. It's like going into the herd and pulling out certain whatever is in that herd. He said, I want you to sanctify those that believe. Sanctify, saint, same word.
Yes.
Okay? Sanctification is being made a saint. How are you made a saint? When the Holy Spirit came down and entered your heart in a regenerating power, and you were given a heart of flesh, and you believed in the gospel, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, you became a saint. And you are then separated out of the world.
Amen.
You're a saint.
All right.
You are a saint. So it says, sanctify them in truth. Your word's truth. And now, again, another reason you don't leave the world. As he sent me, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. If you're a believer, you are a sent one. You are a saint, sanctified, but you are also sent by the Son. As you sent me, and the Lord's transferring the message of redemption from himself to the world by means of the disciples. And he says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, Father, that they also may be sanctified in truth. He said, I'm actually myself in that process right now. He reminds the Father that at that moment, he was devoting and dedicating himself, which is the word sanctification, devoted to a purpose, separated for a purpose, his imminent sacrifice to the purpose of their sanctification. He was going to the cross in the next few moments to do that. That's where he said, I'm sorry, sanctified. And we move to verse 20. And I love this verse. I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11 that he's now teaching. He said, I'm not asking this just for these guys. All these requests, etc., but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He just worked you into this prayer for all of these things in life. He was praying for you and me there. Amen. We may not have been sitting around or in the room or in the garden, wherever these final words were spoken, but he was praying for you personally. If you've come to believe the gospel because of their message, in the reality of the Holy Spirit's working, regenerating faith in you, he's praying for you right here. He's praying for you. Personalize this prayer. And he continues, verse 22. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped something. Oh, verse 21. He enfolds us into the loving unity of the Trinity, to once again serve as witnesses to the reality that he, the Redeemer, has come. Why? He's likening the love that exists in between the members of the Trinity, okay, to serve as a witness to the reality that he, the Redeemer, has come. He enfolds us into that love. That's what he's doing. We read it here again. That they may all be one, Father, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You've been invited into the love and relationship between the Father and the Son. What an exalted position to be in. And why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Their oneness is to be reflective of the oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's to be a model of that, so that we would all be one. Again, verse 21, he's praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they may also be in us, in that relationship. So the world may believe that you sent me. And he continues to verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. He's transferred that glory of the message of the gospel. He has achieved the redemption of men, but they were now going to carry the message. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Is there a message here? that they may be what? One, even as we are one.
Yes.
This is the witness on earth of these spiritual truths, our love for one another. Our love for one another.
Yes.
And I know we've not been a great witness in many ways over the centuries, etc., with organizational and some doctrinal differences. But there is a core oneness that we all share in Jesus Christ, who have embraced the gospel, who have embraced our relationship to the Father through the work of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That oneness exists. So he continues, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. In them, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one once again, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. His glory in the redemption he brought to man, that's where his glory is. The redemption he brought. Hebrews 2:9 says this. He was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death in the process of bringing many sons to glory. The cross and the crown were his glory. And we bring that message. And he prays we share in that calling, that we be united in love, reflecting the reality of the divine Trinitarian, Father, Son, and implied Holy Spirit, love to the world. And again, I just want to put a quote in here from one commentator. And again, I think it sums up a lot. Simply, the binding force within the Trinity is love. That's the binding force between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. Three persons, distinct persons, but they are bonded, they are in oneness. And it's the because God is love. And he starts closing this prayer with, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Wow. Where is he in this part of his prayer? He's not before the cross. This is after the cross. This is after the cross. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Where is it? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He prays that it is his desire. He's praying to the Father now, remember. He's praying to the Father. Now he does have another desire, that each of us get to behold, and the prayer is for us, his eternal glory in heaven. He's praying for us that we would see him not in his humiliation, but in his exalted, majestic glory with the Father before even the foundation of the world.
Yes.
And in that, I believe he's also praying for the perseverance of the saints, which means we get to that point of being in heaven with him. Mm-hmm. Persevering faith. And he closes verse 25, and I don't have a lot to add to that. It's pretty straightforward. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. They're believers. I made known, manifested to them your name, who you are, and all your glory and power, and I will continue to make it known. Wow, how would he continue to make it known? He's going to die in a few hours. He's going to the cross. And then he's going to heaven in an exalted state. How's he going to do that? I don't think you have to use a lot of imagination. Through us. Christ is going to be making Father and them known, his name, through us. Final sentence. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Dissect that verse for just a second. That the love with which you, Father, have loved me. Think about that love. The love of the Father for the Son may be in them. He's praying that God would give us a sense of that love, the depth of that love. And you can only imagine what it must be like. And I in them. That the Father's love for Christ and Christ himself dwell within us. Is his final statement there. And he didn't say, at least in this part, but I would say, amen. What else is there to say?
Yes.
So, again, I am sure it's hard to do justice to the beauty of this. I would suggest you read it in its wholeness out there in time. Shall we pray? Father, I'm thankful, Father, for who you are. And Father, I know you. I know who you are.
Yes.
You have revealed yourself so clearly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the blessings that you've poured down from heaven, in the salvation that has been worked in our hearts. Lord, we can comprehend it because of the work of your Spirit, and we're so thankful for the Spirit's work. We're so thankful, Father, for the grand design of redemption. And we're thankful to our Lord Jesus Christ for working that plan to its ultimate and redeeming a saved, sent out people who've been set apart to bring that message to the world. Father, I pray that this prayer would be in each of our lives, that it would be active by the power of your Spirit, the faith that we have in you, and our desire, Lord, to, as Jesus said, his desire, his joy was in the accomplishment of that task. Lord, give us that joy.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, as we pick up the scriptures and we bring this message to the world, grant us joy in whatever it may cost that we have been faithful in doing your will. For I pray this in Jesus' name.
Lord.
Amen.
Amen.